religion. Rules, regulations, outward acts. You see a lot of different religions. It was a privilege for me to live in Mississauga many years. At one point, I think, dubbed the most multicultural city in the world. I think so. You see all sorts of religions in Mississauga. And if we are not careful, we can be just like so many other religions, only with a Christian name. A life that is taken up with doing things outwardly. Jesus Christ said this. He said, make clean the inside of the platter first. The outside may be clean also. We all remember that this morning? I'm a bit interactive. I'm not sure if it's my personality or the fact as a classroom teacher for 17 years. And if I don't see interaction, I think they're not getting it. And I repeat myself. See, I tell my students, nod your head and keep the teacher moving. Let him know that we're getting there. Or shake your head and say you disagree, but something. There's life out there. Make the inside of the cup clean. The heart. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in matters great and small, the fountain of our lives, the Spirit of Christ, the real Spirit of God, with which you were not born. Only John Baptist is filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. But you and I come into this world, human, body, soul, and spirit, separated from God, our own person. And there must come a time in our lives where we receive the Holy Spirit of God, a Spirit that is real, perceptible, that transforms you from the inside out. Without that, you only have religion, however precise or accurate your religion might be. You and I must be people that are born again. Looking at some moms out there, children, you don't remember your birth. None of us do. At least I've never heard of anyone remembering their birth. But mom sure does remember your birth. It was an ordeal. There's a reality, though. She didn't sign a decision card, and there you were. Something real happened when you were born, and something as real, as dramatic, must happen in the human being when they are born again. Completely new being. The Spirit of God entering into the person. A new creature. This is not something that is merely a formal prayer. It is a spiritual reality that either has or has not happened in you. And if it has not happened in you, you're not a child of God. You're lost. You need to be born again. Heart, a new clean heart. This is what the Apostle Peter remembered. If you are familiar with your Bibles, in Acts chapter 15, he's gotten in trouble with the rest of the church for talking to the Gentiles. What a privilege it is for us to be included. God would have been justified in casting off Israel, let alone the Gentiles. We're like dogs. Everything about Gentile life is contrary to God. The Jews at least had some outward form. They knew how to eat properly. Didn't eat nasty things, perverted things. They weren't strangling their meat so that the blood stays in it, offering it to idols. Not only did God have mercy on the Jews who had the outward things right, the heart corrupt, but on the Gentiles who are wrong altogether in every aspect of their life. What a privilege to be received by God. We must make the inside clean, inside of the heart, a dwelling place for God. And if, as Peter said, when he was recounting, you remember the day of Pentecost, wow, they heard a great sound as of a rushing mighty wind. We need to read the Bible carefully, right? What it does not say is that there was a mighty wind. as if their hair was all being blown back in their beards and they're pressed up against the wall. There was a sound. Not a wind, a sound of a wind. Telling them something like this was going on the inside. There appeared unto them tongues of fire, and they all spake with tongues. Well, what did Peter remember on that day? When he's now explaining God gave the same gift to the Gentiles. And he doesn't say, and they spoke with tongues. He said, purifying their hearts. This is what Peter remembered, that for the first time in his life, his heart was clean. A man that loved the Lord Jesus, he loved God, and he had found the Messiah. And he saw his heart. He got glimpses of it here and there. Once he fell at Jesus' feet and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And he tried his hardest to live as a faithful Jew and as a disciple of Messiah, meeting with constant failure. And on that day when he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the thing that stuck in his mind forever was that his heart was finally clean. Friend, it's got to be so with you. Or everything we talk about this morning is vain if your heart hasn't been made clean by Jesus Christ. Yeah. The inside clean, that the outside might be clean also. Beware, friends, of religion. Yeah. Make the inside clean first. That's Jesus' words. That the outside may be clean also. Now, our subject was, Jonathan introduced modesty, but I trust, I hope, I'm correct in my assumption that really you mean modest apparel. Modest clothing. Modesty would address our entire lives. Our homes should be modest. We understand that this morning? We should not live in big, expensive homes, elaborately decorated. Our cars should be modest. We should not have flashy, fancy, expensive cars. Should be modest, humble, befitting a servant of Christ, lowly. One who rode as Messiah the King into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not on a great white horse. Our diets should be modest. Our food, we should not be like that condemned man that fared sumptuously every day. Everything about our lives should be modest. If we were talking about modesty, we would address all those things, but I think we're here specifically to speak about modest apparel. Have I got that right, brother? That's what I'm prepared to do. But it's one element of a life that is in all things, as we just heard, to imitate Christ, who was meek, lowly, humble, so far from being self-indulgent, pampering the flesh. And the reason there's so often controversy and discord over these kinds of subjects is because fundamentally people just want to please themselves in their lives. They want to have a nice life. And they'll live by the rules. We'll stay within this circle of Christian morality. And as long as I get to go to heaven afterwards, and I want to do as much as I can for me within those rules and still go to heaven. That's basically where most people are at in any religion, really. It's dreadful. They don't love the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote some staggering words. Pains me often to think about it, or pains me often when I think about it. It sobered me tremendously as a young man. I almost didn't marry because of it. He said, all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. And he was speaking about Christian men and women. You read it in this context. He didn't have anybody like Timothy that would naturally care for the church of God. Didn't care about himself. Cared about Christ's church. And he said this, I have nobody like Timothy, no man like-minded, for all men seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. I'd like to introduce our subject a little bit. with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Get at the heart of some of these things. Paul here is setting out, he's addressing matters of marriage and celibacy and virginity and all those things. We needn't settle on that. But he now gets to the heart of this matter. This is what he's doing in the passage. And they had their questions and so on. And look at it in verse 32. He's saying, "But I would have you without carefulness." Saying, listen, where I'm coming from, I don't want you bogged down with the cares of this life. He'll say in the same passage, the time is short. Life is short. 70, 80 years. If you're an extraordinary person, you might live 100. Short. It's so short, it doesn't really make any difference whether you're married or not. It's about the same compared to eternity. This is the light in which he lived. And he said, I don't want you bogged down with care. And the things that I write, this is what I'm getting at. And he says this. So the married man cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The virgin says, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. She that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now he's not talking about sin. He's talking about navigating this life and the things that occupy our minds on an hour-by-hour basis. He says, a married woman, she has to attend to the needs of her husband, and this is her focus. Not sinful things, just practical things. And I want you to have as little of that as possible so that you can be like a Nazarite, separated unto God. Nothing fills your mind but what you can do next to serve the Lord. You want every detail of your body to be holy, as Christ is holy. This is what Paul was writing to those carnal Corinthians. This is my heart for you. That you should have one care. That you might be holy unto the Lord. In your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. In every detail of your life, you want to be holy, as God is holy. This is Paul's basic expectation for the Christian. Do you have the heart of a Christian? Do you have the heart of Christ, a Christ one? Somebody who would say, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. Is that your heart? Your reason for being, you're coming to do the will of God. You have one desire and one alone, to serve God through Jesus Christ. If you don't, I don't know if we're going to get anywhere this morning. Are you just a selfish, self-centered, self-seeking person that wants to live just so that he can go to heaven after he's dead and get as much of the good stuff out of this life as he can? It's dreadful, brethren. I don't know how long I lived like that as a saved person. I hope I'm still not like that. I remember as a teenager, a young man, I think he was still in school, I was out of school. And he said to me, can I join the army and still be a Christian? I didn't get into him about Anabaptist things and non-resistance. I just looked and thought, what a heart. Can I do what I want and still go to heaven when I die? It's awful, isn't it? When you think of one who left heaven's glory, how was the Lord Jesus arrayed? How was he clothed? How did he live? And he left it all, born in a cattle's eating box. Did nothing. The zeal of Father's house ate him up. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of the Father. Brethren, this is the heart of a Christian. And if we'll all have this heart, you know what? It'll be a lot easier to sort out all these other things. They fall into place easily. Have you ever, any of you men, done dishes? You haven't done dishes? It's biblical, you know. It's once in the prophets, as a man wipeth a dish, turning it upside down, so the Lord will wipe Jerusalem, I think it was. Men washing dishes is in the Bible. The Bible really covers everything, you know. Wives are, yeah, I got the wives' attention now. But there it is. I could stand to do more of it, but when we wash a dish or glasses, you know, glass, you had a vegetable smoothie or something awful like that. It's good for you. Yeah. A shame that the best things for you don't taste the yummiest, eh? But, and the thing's dried a bit and it's caked up on the inside. And if it sat for an hour before you didn't get to the dishes right away or two, this thing is now looking like an archaeological find. On the inside, the outside's not so bad, maybe some scummy lip marks and fingerprints, you know. Compared to the inside, the outside's actually doing pretty good. And you soak it in the water. And you start scrubbing the inside and so on to get it clean. And by the time you go to the outside, it's pretty well done. Isn't that right? Is that how it goes? It's pretty well the same with a human being. God's finished with cleaning that heart. You know, there's really not much left to do to the outside. And one of the reasons, I hope this is okay to say, and take it for what it's worth, I think the Bible's on my side on this. One of the reasons I don't support the idea of making a dress code for a congregation, since, you know, the sisters are all going to, you got these three colors, black, black, or black, and the men have the same three, and so many stitches and suspenders or buttons or ties or coats or whatever, and we're all going to look the same. It's easier to do. But it hides the heart. You can do that and be a complete heathen. That's what the Pharisees did. They made the outside clean, and the inside was filthy. And brethren, if we'll have our insides clean, these kinds of things will be so easy to discuss, so easy to sort out. The spirit of meekness and the peaceableness of Christ. We're not fighting for our own things. We have one purpose, to glorify God. And it's just a matter of helping one another understand best how we can do that. That's pretty easy when the Spirit of Christ fills our hearts and minds. Amen? Is that the truth? And this was Paul's heart here. In Mark chapter 10, we won't turn there because I'm dreadful at long introductions. I wanted to share something with a church in Vienna once. Speaking with Brother Henry Clausen, I said, what about doing this in an opening? Said, Martin, your introductions are half an hour. You couldn't possibly do this in an opening. So, yes. I appreciate your patience with me. The brethren are like that. They're patient with me in Vienna as well. In Mark chapter 10, maybe we'll turn there very quickly and then we'll get right into our subject. And verse 17. A young religious man, right? Another gospel writer will tell us that he was a ruler, a young ruler, we find from the other gospels. He asked, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Do you understand? I guess a Jehovah's Witness is like this, Pat. Verse, Jesus answered there. See? But you understand what Jesus was saying? Jesus did not say, I'm not good. Of course he's good. What Jesus was saying, why are you calling me good? This young man thought of himself as a good person, and he's coming to another good person. There are many good rabbis and he's wanting to be a good one. Do you get the idea? He's a humanist. I remember a neighbor, you know. I didn't know what to say. I don't like to reprove people. He says, you know, I'm a good person. You're a good person, you know. We wouldn't do those kinds of things. I thought, oh, madam, you have no clue what's in your heart. There's none good but one. Why do you call me good? Because he thinks he's good. He's going to tell us about his goodness in the next verse or two. But Jesus wasn't repudiating. So, you don't believe I'm Messiah? Why are you calling me good? There's no human being separated from God that's good. That's why a man must be born again. But he humored the man. He said, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not. What an interesting way for the Lord to summarize, don't covet. If you covet, if you're covetous, you're robbing other people. You're depriving them of what's theirs in your heart and by your lifestyle. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. See, I've been keeping all these rules. What's missing? I want to be sure I'm going to heaven. Did you notice the young man's? I mean, it's a good question. Jesus exhorted people to love themselves and escape hell. That's a starting point. But the young man, this religious young man, did not say, Master, how may I most glorify God? Do you see his concern? This was his problem. He says, what do I have to do to have my fire insurance policy up to date? See, that I may inherit eternal life. I'm not condemned with the Gentiles and these publicans and harlots. What do I have to do? He said, do up your top button. No, Jesus loved him. And he said, you're missing one thing. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Can I ask you a question? Did Jesus mean what he said to that young man? Literally? One of those. Let me know why you're still with me. You haven't nodded off. Did he mean it literally? Peter would say, lo, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Let me ask another question. Was that a really radical thing to do? Go and sell your possessions, your family farm, their retirement fund, your expensive stuff, and give it all away, and come and be my disciple. Was that really radical? I think it was. But was it reasonable? It's reasonable. It's our reasonable service. And if Jesus Christ would call a man to forsake everything, to go and sell it all and give it away and come and follow him every day, what a radical change of life. Do you think it's unreasonable for him to say, go home and change your wardrobe because it's not satisfactory to me? Is that reasonable of Jesus Christ to do that? Let's look at this subject here, which you may have discerned that there's a number of other things I would happily speak on this morning. I remember, I think it was the last time I was here, Zach Poonen was here in the afternoon, preacher of the New Covenant. Hallelujah. Talk about the gospel of Christ to save the soul, to change the heart. Yeah. But this is part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin proper our subject there with that introduction. What am I doing for time? We'll read the chapter. We don't read nearly so much scripture as they would have in the apostolic times, but we can read some portions. In chapter 1 of this epistle, and the epistles to Timothy and Titus, who are acquainted, are known as the pastoral epistles, right? Giving guidance to pastors, how to organize church life. And in chapter 1, he gives introductory remarks. And so in chapter 2 now, he's really giving instructions on guidance for the church. Paul is nearing the end, and he's passing on the baton. A relay race, right? You run, you pass on. Handing over the ministry. He's fulfilling his course and handing over to the next watch of temple service. And so he's giving over to Timothy in these two epistles instructions on how to feed the flock of God, as Peter exhorts the elders to do. guidance for church life, vision for church organization, as he sets it out. In chapter 2, verse 1, he starts, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This is the first business, first occupation of the church, together, collectively, primary meeting, be the prayer meeting. Not a tack on, whether before or afterwards. The central gathering of the church is for prayer. My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. The church is the house of God. And our churches need to make the prayer meeting the centerpiece of our gatherings. We need to have gatherings regularly and continually for nothing else but prayer. Maybe an introductory hymn. Not a lot of exhortation and preaching, but where we pour out our hearts to God in prayer. It's the first thing the church is going to live and not die. This is what he says. I exhort first of all, but we must not distract ourselves from our subject this morning. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Thus far he's addressed the church, the congregation. Now he addresses the individual. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, so we have the church gathering regularly, continually, often for prayer. Incense offered to God. And then he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And he's addressing, of course, the long-standing biblical belief that prayer was to be made in the temple and, when not possible, toward the temple. Daniel, in exile, opened his window toward Jerusalem and prayed. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, and that long, glorious prayer, said, and the people be carried away if they remember themselves and pray toward this house and this holy place. Then hear thou from heaven. And Paul is saying, it's no longer the case. Everywhere you pray. Not just at the temple or your meeting place. Men should pray wherever they are. All the time. Continually. In every place. Every circumstance. It's not a religion anymore where it's a location. But the church is a temple. And you individuals are temples. And men ought to be leading out in prayer. Not shirking it. Paul went to one city, there were Jews there, and they were so lacking in faith that they didn't have a synagogue. You couldn't get 10 men together, the women had to band together for prayer meeting by a riverside. Men are often neglectful of their first calling. Pray everywhere, without wrath, you're not, or doubting, right? You're not praying out of an anger and an ill will or malice toward anyone. You're forgiving all your enemies. You're making intercession as a priest. James wrote to the Jews saying, you fight and kill, and you have not. You ask because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Right? Your fightings, you come from your lusts which war in your members. So you're not praying because you've got something against somebody. You're not praying wrath on anybody or vengeance. Without wrath. peace, mercy, without doubting. You're trusting in the blood of Christ, approaching boldly the throne of grace, lifting up holy hands. Your life is clean. Your deeds are pure. You're not living one thing and then going to prayer. I remember a preacher many years ago, I was still in my teens, he said, he's talking about religion. He said, you go to a place, a country, I won't mention the country. He said, you see people, they pray 5 times a day and they get up and kill somebody. See? The complete disconnect from the purity of life and prayer. He says, no, holy hands. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's not the washing of hands that the religious Jews were all concerned with, but the deeds of the hands are clean, righteous, and the hands speak for the whole life. Everything you do is pure, clean, holy, in the sight of God. You've got, when you go to prayer, you lift these hands representing your whole life of service and activity. There's not a spot. It's cleansed by the word. You do all things according to the word of God. A life of sacrifice, and you can go to prayer from that position. No unbelief in the heart, no ill will toward man. Holy life, that's how to pray. And that's the burden all the men hear from God. This is taking the church forward. The apostles are all soon to be dead. This is how the church is to continue with the departing of the apostles. First of all, prayer, and that men given to lives of holiness, faith, and goodwill towards men, praying. And then he addresses the women. Women who don't have as much time, these precious, blessed sisters, can scarcely carve out of a day enough time to keep their own soul refreshed in Jesus because they're so run off their feet serving. Little ones, children, homeschooling, dad, make sure he gets this and that. They're, they're like Christ in the home, not to be ministered to, but to minister. The ones in the home that most imitate Christ, is that right? Who came to serve? The moms. They scarcely have half an hour in a day where they can just forget anything and be alone with Jesus. And God doesn't lay this burden of intercession on them. Though, sisters, grab as much as you can. That burden is that of the men. Prayer. But the sisters have a standard. They have a task. I remember one man putting it this way, and I think it's very good. Do we understand that the church is an army? The weapons of our warfare are not material, not carnal, not guns and swords. Spiritual. And any army has the standard bearer. Is that right? The ones that carry the flag that proclaims which army you're from. Is that right? Maybe not so much in this day of drones and stealth bombers and warfare from the safety of bunkers, but throughout the history of mankind, armies were visible, and everyone going into battle visibly, and they had their standard bearers. And that standard showed which country, which nation you were representing. And by this lifestyle, the sisters proclaim which army we're part of. So he's given to them. Likewise, in like manner, just like the men are doing this, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Right? See, the whole life is modest. Sober. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works. It's how the women are to do their ministry. And it preaches, sisters. It preaches. You better believe it does. It says a lot. Not to say that men should be flashy. It's just understood. I heard a preacher say once that men are proud and women are vain. right? Different sorts of pride. God made women beautiful, glorious, the object of the desire of the eyes of her husband. It seems to me that a woman more longs the intimacy and attention and affection of her husband. She gives those things effortlessly. They flow out of her towards her husband. This is what she wants. But the man, the thing that grabs him first is her beauty. Wow, look at that. Isn't she glorious? Is that right? God's given that to her, and it's good. And part of the thing through the degradation of humanity, through sin, is it's out of balance. Good things of God, man's made in the image of God. Things are out of balance and things are perverted. Instead of giving glory to God, we want to take glory to ourselves. And so now women today are tempted to not just want to adorn herself for her husband, which is good and right. Oh, is that for me? Thank you so much, brother. It's very kind of you. Thank you very much. But they want to adorn themselves generally, to be admired by everyone. That's what he's saying. No, don't doll yourself up and, you know, your hair and your expensive clothing and you walk around, you know. Look at me. Even a godly, holy woman wants to at least not look frumpy, you know, when she goes out of doors. She wants to look so everyone would look at her and think well of her based on what their eyes see. Men, we dress in the dark, our clothes don't match, you know. If our wives haven't put our socks together, we'll probably have mismatched socks. Just pull two out of the drawer, pull them on, and good to go, right? And a man that's all, you know, get his and slick himself out and everything, just unthinkable to the apostle. Effeminate for a man to be so fussy with all of his things. But here it is, because it's part of what makes a woman glorious, she's more prone to fuss on it, and that's why the apostle addresses her. Modest clothing. But we decided as a family long ago, thought this is not right. The wife and daughters are dressed modest, and the men and boys are running around in shorts. Well, this is hypocrisy. Well, we're hot. So are they. Right? I realize that my spindly legs are not going to be an enticement to anybody. Hairs up and down them and whatnot. Maybe a distraction, but not the kind that would cause anyone to sin. But we should have fellowship. If we're to remember those that are in bonds, how can we, you know? Oh, too bad for you. Glad I'm not a woman. You know, look at you all covered up. And is there something wrong with that, brothers? I think we should be the same. It's just right. And so let's look at our subject here. Modest apparel. And brothers, although the scripture addresses women primarily, these things apply to us. If a woman is not to be fussing with her hair, neither should we be. If a woman shouldn't be wearing gold or pearls or jewelry, neither should we be as men. If a woman shouldn't be wearing expensive clothing, even if you get them cheap at Value Village. Sisters, brothers, we shouldn't be wearing mink coats that cost $1,000, but wow, somebody just gave it and Value Village didn't know what they got. And I got a mink coat for $50. And you shouldn't wear it, because it preaches the wrong message. It doesn't preach the life of one who rode in as Messiah the King into Jerusalem, sitting on an ass. Humble, meek, lowly. Men, even if we can get a BMW cheap, we shouldn't get one, because it preaches rich religion, which is an abomination to God. If we got one as a gift, we should sell it and get a different car. Jaguar. It's immodest. It's self-indulgent. It preaches prosperity materially. It encourages others to aspire to these things. If you think, oh, Martin, you're out there, you search these scriptures and look at how the blessed Lord and the apostles lived and tell me if it's not right. We ought to exhort one another to holiness and to pursue Christ. Not, you know, micromanage. I didn't look at the cards that came in. I was more concerned with the fact that we were late. I'm not thinking of anyone here. Just saying these are general truths in Scripture. We want to be holy in everything that we do. And God help us. Modest apparel. Well, let's look at some things quickly and some principles. Might seem a bit humorous. Genesis chapter 3, the origin of clothes. Modest apparel. Let's look at the origin. What happened here? Chapter 3 of Genesis, we all know what happened. Man sinned. We know that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Right there, before introducing anything, before sin has come into the world, the scriptures link nakedness and shame. It's in the negative. They were not ashamed. But from our vantage point, the Spirit of God's expecting that we would know that, man, if we naked, you'd be ashamed. And when man sinned, one of the first things he did was cover his nakedness. Now, I know there's a lot to it, and we don't have time to go into that. The openness that was there in paradise before man sinned. He sinned, he started hiding, man and wife hiding from themselves, and then he hides behind the trees, hiding from God, and this is the human condition. But there it is. They made, in verse 7, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, we're going to have to try and keep some semblance of time and order, even after that gracious offer by Brother Jonathan, and skip out a lot of those things. And in there it is, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now I know that the things I'm focusing on here are not the primary points of the passage, but they are instructions for us. Forgive this detail. It's important to say so we understand. The important point there, God made them coats of skins. And those, I remember the first time I was told this, I totally missed that. It was completely new to me, but having considered it, I think it's right. That there God was introducing to Adam the sacrificial system. So we've got to learn to think when we read our Bibles. Where did the skins come from? It came from animals. It wasn't human skin. There were only two people, and if they're still alive, they've got their skin on. It's called deductive reasoning. So these skins came from animals, and to get the skin off the animal, that was the end of the animal. And if God did the clothing, then God killed the animal. And he didn't just butcher. And so we would see this is why Abel knew to offer a firstling. God taught Adam sacrificial system. He taught to Abel. And so it went down the line. Noah knew about clean and unclean animals and so on. God taught Adam. And people understood that, the very clever ones, from that verse. God made them coats of skins. That would be the more important thing from that passage. But we should still learn the secondary things. I'll interject this while we're here. I think it is deliberate. Appears to me that God could have very easily given a dress code in the Bible. When I say a dress code, I mean, you know, cape dress, three colors, right? Belt, suspenders. And I don't mean any disrespect to the Amish brethren. I appreciate them. So much so, my daughters like cape dresses, and that's what they wear. All right. So if I'm poking at anyone, it's my own family. Liked it so much, made suspenders for Dad and some of the boys, which I'm not wearing this morning, but they're trying a different tack now. Fatten me up so the pants will stay up without suspenders, but that's not going so well. But the scripture, with all of the dietary laws and you know, clean and unclean, and the blood, the attention to detail, you know, sprinkle of blood on the right thumb and the great toe, and all of these things. You'd think that if God had wanted us to have this dress uniform, that's the word, not dress code, because there is a code, uniform, he would have spelled it out. I think it's deliberate that God did not do that. Because the point is modesty, not uniforms. Our personalities are not uniform. Personalities all ought to be holy, but some are more introspective thinkers and some are just outgoing, you know. And different personalities, but all of us ought to be holy. And so we might have different ways of achieving modesty. Nationally, what's modest in India will look different from what's modest in Ontario. They'll both be modest. It's the end result that's important to God. And he made daisies and lilies and begonias and petunias and orchids and all sorts of beautiful flowers. Our God is a God of variety. And uniforms, however well-intentioned and whatever wisdom there is in them, have their costs as well. It's like spraying Roundup. You kill the weeds, but also the crops. Can kill the life. But it's not put here. And it was common sense. There's a lot that is good to do, that's given to us to do from God in the natural realm, that's not commanded in the Bible directly or much, right? Nursing. You moms, if you can, you know, some people have comfort. You like to nurse your babies. Is that right? Don't be afraid to vote with your hands. It's natural. I think it was in the 60s that Nestle began a campaign to try and get moms not to breastfeed. You should give your baby Nestle milk. And women's livers and all that. A woman like that getting saved might have no clue that she should breastfeed her child. But by reading her Bible, she would figure it out. Nature didn't teach her. I remember in Mississauga, 20 or so years ago, seeing a poster on the back of a bus, advertisement in the newspaper. It's been scientifically proven that if you spend at least 15 minutes a day with your baby, the child will be smarter. Just think about that and what that means about a society that is so degraded that a woman has to be told to spend time with her baby at least 15 minutes a day. I guess it was a toddler, 1 year old or so. Am I wrong in thinking that is the most natural instinct for a woman? Is that right? To spend time with a baby. How many sisters would agree that just... Only one? Wow, I'm out of touch. I thought it was really... Even when they're past childbearing and they you know, the grandchild or someone, you know, these women, 70 years old, and they still want to just goo over the baby. The guys, wow, look at that tractor. But it's totally different. It's a natural instinct. And a society that has totally lost its way on what is good and right and normal can find these details of life in the Bible. And so it is with clothing. Modest apparel is such an obvious truth that even the pagan Roman emperor Augustus Caesar was concerned about the growing immodesty in the realm of Rome. Women, more and more modern women, wearing transparent clothing. And he was so horrified, he passed laws of modesty. From what I've read and artwork I've seen, the pagan, idol-worshipping Roman woman was attired more modestly than, I would say, probably any of our women folk, including my wife. The modest woman. Modest woman, well, that's why Caesar made the laws. Historians tell us he banished his own daughter from the realm for her lewdness. He banished also the poet Ovid. And I just read things sometimes. Don't think I'm some learned guy. I just get off on these things. I think I had to prepare to preach on this many years ago. Didn't have to preach on it. I preached on head covering, and that solved the problem. Half people got mad and left, and there was no more modesty issues as a result. But but I was reading all sorts of things, and Ovid, I've never read his works, excerpts maybe, because he's an unclean man. And he wrote a book, I think, on how to commit adultery. Just what we need, right? Or was it art of seduction or something like that. And in his introduction, he writes to pagan, idol-worshipping Roman women. And he says, "Ye modest women that go about with feet half covered, need not read this book." Right? Because as they walked, only the front half of their foot would be exposed. That's how modest a Roman mother was at the time of Christ, according to historians. The Lord was born. There went out a decree from Augustus Caesar. And the Jews, more so. The Jews were more modest than that. The modest Jews, or the religious Jews. It was a norm. The Muslims, their wardrobe wasn't invented by Muhammad. It was common throughout the world at that time. The modest gowns and sisters, the head covering was considered part of modest clothing for a woman. We'll look at that later. Because it has been understood in every generation, universally, that hair, long flowing beautiful hair or fussed hair, is visually enticing to men and arouses many men. And by displaying it, a woman could be bait for a man. And so a modest woman covered her hair, all of it, in public. Not only as a sign of submission, but as being chaste and not parading her beauty to be admired by other men, but keeping her beauty only for her husband. This was understood by the pagans as well as the Jews. And our society has so lost its way that we have to search through the scriptures to find these things here and there. But it is there, and I don't say that to have a go at anybody. When I first set eyes on my wife, I thought, well, if I'm going to get married, I'm going to marry that woman. Unless there's something really wrong with her. She looked to me like a holy woman because she was dressed modestly. Best understanding I had at the time. 3 feet of hair flowing beautifully down her back. No head covering on except for worship in church. So it's not like, you know, I come from some conditioned background. I'm having a go at anybody. My daughters, before we understood these things, 2, 3, however many feet of hair all out and flowing. One day a man came to the door. He's a bit creepy fellow. And one of my girls, and I think she was young, 13, answered the door. And he, wow, what beautiful hair. And I didn't always understand these things. And if I'm stepping on anyone's feet, that's not my purpose, but it's the truth. You can search the scriptures, you'll see it so. I was startled when a man told me that the long, beautiful hair of a woman would just excite passion in him. I said, well, that's his problem. Well, it may be, but there are triggers. And this was an involuntary response. These things have been long understood. Say, well, our society, yes, we have become desensitized. I remember a brother who comes from a similar background as me. We were commenting and he's saying, living out here, Vienna's still out here, compared to in the city. Now when I go to market and I see all the immodesty, it shocks me. Whereas when we lived in the city, it was just normal. Just used to it. It's like being in a stinking room and you're there long enough, you get used to it. But when you go and spend time in fresh air, you go back in that stinking room, it's shocking. And so the person in the room, like, what, you know, they might not be shocked, they're used to it, but it's not normal. Let's not think our society is okay. And how we feel about something doesn't make it right or wrong. It's what the Word of God says about it. And can you and I look at this rich young ruler and say, what a shame this man didn't do what Christ told him to do, if we're not willing to do something as simple, as easy, as fixing our wardrobe takes about 5 minutes. If you've got lots of clothes, 15 minutes. Gather them all up, toss them out. Might take you longer to replace them, stitch together something, but it's nothing. It's only pride would make us not want to do it. Dress, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Say this in terms of what's modest. I remember my wife telling me about someone, a Christian, a conservative, maybe not, maybe a liberal, Christian woman. A serious Christian woman in another country, England, of all places, the prim and the proper, right? And this is going back nearly 30 years, about 30 years. She was sitting in her own backyard. My wife was there, grown. Her teenage brother was there, and I don't know who else was there. A few, family. And this Christian woman was sitting there in shorts and a brassiere. And that's it. And thought nothing of it. Am I the only man that would be horrified if a Christian woman was sitting like that and I had to be there? Your brothers would be horrified. You want to get up and leave? I'd want to be out of there. And she thought nothing of it. Got her nephew there. And she felt quite comfortable. She didn't feel like she was being indecent or immodest. But I ask you, was she being immodest? One of these, let me know. I haven't lost you. Put you into a coma, right? Was she being indecent? Did she mean to? No. She would have been horrified. You'd probably got an argument out of her if you told her that. And so our understanding doesn't mean something's right or wrong. Our feelings don't make it right or wrong. The Word of God tells us. We need to search, even when we've lost our way. And brethren, our society that was once very strongly influenced by the teachings of the Bible has now abandoned it completely. The fashion designers that design how our women are going to look and our men, that design what kind of hairstyles you're going to have, and it's plastered everywhere, they're ungodly. Let's return to the Bible. And here, God made them skins of coats. Man's idea was to put on an apron. And God looked at it and said, that's not good enough. And he didn't make them aprons of skins. Not just the sacrificial system. He made them coats. An apron would come about here, right? And a coat. Man's idea of modesty, to cover his nakedness. Remember, it was the man's idea. And the woman's, they were ashamed. They made aprons to cover their nakedness. Minimally. And God overruled their standard. And he made them coats. Right there in the beginning, we see man's sense of modesty is completely out of touch with God's. Man's standard was inadequate to God's. And he puts it right there. And if we will observe the details of Scripture, we can see this through it. we could look at things in the interest of time. Another time you might do a search on how, look up the word clothing and clothed, and see how it is used as an all-covering thing. He clothes himself with majesty. Now, don't you see that God is completely enwrapped in majesty? And this word clothing is assumed in Scripture to be a thorough and complete covering. Not half covered. Purpose of clothes is to cover the nakedness, right? This is what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 9, let's look at it for a minute. There. We're going to skip out some passages. I'm not very efficient as a preacher. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 20. All right, so this is Noah. And Noah was not a drunk. probably not accustomed to what he was doing, and was surprised. Right? You don't have to do much to get wine. You bring in your grape juice and let it sit for a couple of days and you got wine. A day. A chemistry teacher at school told me, 24 hours you got fermentation going on. And who knows? I can't see Noah, who's a righteous man, just turning to drink. But he got drunk. Drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. All right? So the picture there is he's now not thinking straight, not coordinated, and he flops over, whatever, and in moving around, his garment exposes himself. He didn't go like a crazy person and pull off his clothes, right? That's not what we're thinking. We're thinking they wore gowns, and in his state, he was uncovered, half exposed, shall we say, in the nature of the garments. It's like David, when David danced with all his might before the Lord, and Saul's daughter despised him in her heart. She said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who shamelessly uncovered himself as one of the vain fellows." Is that right? Why, he's leaping and dancing, and his robe comes up, and so some of his lower regions were exposed. He would have had some undergarment, but his legs, probably more solid looking than mine, and so on. And he there uncovered himself. Well, he didn't strip off. It's just that his garment came up with all the dancing, and he was partially exposed. And that was considered to be uncovered. It's like going around in shorts. Short shorts. And that was shameful for a man. It's unthinkable for a woman. But here's the man, Noah, he's naked. And his young son goes and tells. And so here's Shem and Japheth, and they took a garment. Now let's look on the details. And laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. All right, so wonderful sons, good and obedient. But two men carrying one garment. That's a big garment. And they laid it on their shoulders. That tells you how long it was. So it covered from the neck to the feet. Men, you should be covered from your neck to your feet. And so should the women. This is very easy to see in Scripture. And not in shrink wrap. Sorry, I got a bit passionate. Well, it's not at you. I should come. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to the subject and to the insanity that fills our society and has infected churches. Wonderful Christian women, they have no idea that it's wrong to go around in jeans that look like they're three sizes too small. Don't know how they got into them. And a t-shirt and it's all clean. And she's teaching modesty to the young girls. Can you imagine what they're dressed like? And if you tried to address the subject, they would just be think you came from another planet or had three heads. Right? And it's plain in Scripture, if we'll just pay attention. Not nod off while we're reading, you know? This is a problem with reading your Bible when you're too tired. A big garment, all right? So the purpose of clothing, yes, it keeps you warm, and in this country that's very important, this time of year, and all of those things. But when it's hot, remember there wasn't snow in the Garden of Eden. They were naked. I mean, something weird about their metabolism if there was. They're going naked. Clothing to cover nakedness. Not suggest what's under the package, right? Worldly children at Christmas, you know, they're trying to see what's in the wrapping. No, parents think they're trying to figure out, shake the box. They want to know what's in there. And men, again, it's not any different. We're told that the ancient Greeks in their gymnasiums, and men used to oil their bodies to show off. And they're still doing that. The muscle t-shirts. Clothing is to cover nakedness, not reveal it, suggest it, entice, tease, advertise, have a peek, see what's behind later, or imagine, right? Peekaboo skirts, I heard one man talk about, you know? It's woman takes a step, peekaboo, and she stands, modesty, peekaboo, modesty. And, you know, just, and whatever moves catches the eye. So that change of color, these are not accidents. Graphic design, fashion designers are taught these things. I had to study a little bit of graphic design. They know color grabs the eye, which colors do and which colors don't. Movement, all of these things. And their clothing is designed to move your eyes in a certain direction and pollute your mind. So we've got two issues going on. We've got just the humility of Christ, so we don't want to be expensive and showy. And then we have the issue of just of holiness and not being enticement, of sexual purity in mind and body. This is a very important subject. We will come to it right after this. Let's look at this subject of shame, nakedness, all right? So we're not addressing the practical. Common sense will teach you to put a jacket on if you're cold. Exodus 20:26 tells us that nakedness is forbidden. Right? You're not to uncover different nakedness. Have I got the wrong passage? There is no Exodus 20:26, I don't think. Yeah, so that must be Leviticus 20 or 26, I think. In any case, it is in the law. Oh, no, maybe it is Exodus. I'm in Genesis. I beg your pardon. There it is. Neither verse 26 of Exodus 20. Again, this is not the main focus that we're going to get to, but neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. All right? So you're not to expose yourself to others. Let me ask you, let's think a little. Could God see their nakedness if they didn't go up the steps? Yes or no? Nod your head for yes, shake your head for no. Yes. All things are naked to the eyes of God. Therefore, he doesn't want you exposing your nakedness to human beings. Men, don't go up steps to my altar, and you've got a long robe on, so that people can't see up there. Because your nakedness is a shame. So God's saying, and we can take further instruction that we need to be diligent and careful in our bodily actions so that we don't accidentally expose ourselves. We had a discussion about song leaders in the summertime with short sleeve shirts, and they do this, and some of the women have to look at hairy armpits and whatever else comes through this big dangling sleeve. That's something we should take care to avoid. It's not that they're enticed, believe me, brothers. They are more something else. It is distracting from worship, but it's a wrong, you know, it's an unpleasant distraction. It's not enticing to the flesh. It's rather revulsive to the flesh. A man with shorts are... baggy shorts, and he's sitting like this, and I mean, there's all kinds of things. You know, some sisters, and it's inadvertent, they've got a long, beautiful, modest dress, and they're going to move their legs, so they hoik the dress up and cross their legs. And, ay, ay, ay. You know, I mean, there's all these kinds of things that we can do, right? Or brothers, you know, brother skinny jeans, you know. Like, men, what are we doing? Let's dress ourselves properly. Or pants that don't come up enough. Like, brothers, really? Like, let's forget suspenders, just up and let the belt do its work, right? Just bring them up. We need to not be exposing ourselves. We shouldn't be careless. A shirt comes out because it's not as long as it should be. The pants are somehow dragging and, you know. We can learn a lot just from these things. And it might seem humorous to talk about, boy, nobody talks about these kinds of things. It's the kind of thing we think about, maybe talk about in private. But these are facts, and it's not glorifying to God.